Back to the book of Nehemiah, those of you who are new to our church, we were looking at Nehemiah, I think, about 5 or 6 weeks ago. So we're coming back to the book of Nehemiah. And what I'm going to do is a quick reminder. Nehemiah in the Old Testament is really, what we're reading here is really Nehemiah's journal, his blog entry. That's what we're reading. And we're reading really his thoughts and feelings as he gives himself to rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, as he gives himself to really helping his people in Jerusalem. And along the way, we see how he deals with trials, how he deals with unanswered prayer, how he deals with opposition, how he deals with leaders who exploit the poor and the needy. And here we read, really, of how Nehemiah is going to deal with personal adversity in his life, how he deals with personal suffering in his life. And so what happens in this portion of the Bible is that things get very personal for Nehemiah. He faces off real personal adversity in his life, and we're going to read of how he deals with it. And so the first thing we discover is we meet these two characters, right? You've met them before. You see the two names there in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. We see Sanballat and Tobiah, right? They're the troublemakers. They're the bad guys, right? There's not exactly names you want to give your children if you're looking for names. You're having children. But Sanballat, Tobiah, bad guys in the Bible. And they're the troublemakers who've been opposing Nehemiah. In chapter 4, they physically threaten Nehemiah and the builders. They bring an army against Nehemiah and the builders, and Nehemiah has to reorganize the builders, half guard, stand guard, the others carry on with the work of building. And so they're going after the group in chapter 4. Here in chapter 6, they're going after the head. They're going after Nehemiah. Why? Because remove the leader and chaos will reign. Cut off the head and the troops will scatter. Assassinate the village chief and the village will fall. So that's what's happening. It's a very common thing in the ancient Near East. That's how battles are fought in the ancient Near East. You know the story of David and Goliath. The armies of Israel and the Philistines, they face off each other, and Goliath goes down into the valley, and he stands there, and he says, you know, day after day, he says, send out your man, and I'll take him on. Winner takes all. And that's the battle scene in 1 Samuel 17. It's a very common thing. Those of you who remember, I was going to play the clip, then I realized Peter Hughes would not be happy with this because it's like an MA clip. So I'm not playing the clip. I'll pull it up instead. Some of you remember the movie Troy. And I realized Pete's actually in Malaysia teaching the Bible right now, so it would have been all right for me to play the clip. But I didn't realize that. Only discovered like 2 days ago he's actually teaching the Bible at Next Gen in Malaysia. And in the movie Troy, you know, Achilles, you know, he faces off the army of Thessaly. And Bulgarius comes out and he meets Achilles, you know, one-on-one, winner takes all. And it's also a common thing in the Greek-speaking world. It's actually a story in the Odysseus. He faces off the winner, and it's an impressive scene, right? I think we could have played it, but, you know, Pete would have thought otherwise. And it's a really impressive scene because Achilles comes out, he nails Bulgarius, you know, one strike, that's it. Winner takes all, and then he stands there, and it's such an impressive scene because he stands there, and then he stands before this massive army having taken down their champion, and he says, is there no one else? Is there no one else? And that's how wars are actually fought, one-on-one. And this is what's happening here. In verse 1 of 4, they're aiming to take Nehemiah out because he's the lead guy. And so we read, a plot is hatched. You have your Bibles in front of you. Sanballat, Tobiah, they're now going for the head. 4 attempts are made to take Nehemiah out. Time is running out. We read there that the walls are rebuilt. And notice, verse 1, not a gap was left in it. There's no more gaps. Only thing left is the doors. And so there's not much time. And so we read verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plains of Ono. Let's meet to talk. You know, we've had our differences. We didn't get along before, but let's meet to talk. We're willing to try. Let's start off again. And this is a good invitation, but we know the real reason for the invitation. Why? Because as we move on, we read, they were scheming to harm me. You have it there in your Bibles? They were actually scheming to harm Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is actually smarter because you notice what he says in verse 3. Have I got it there? Yep, verse 3. So I sent a message to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same reply. Notice what he says. I love to, but I'm flat out. I'm busy, right? So Nehemiah is very polite at this point. You know, he's just so polite, isn't he? He didn't give them outright no. He wasn't rude. He wasn't disrespectful. He's not unwise about things. He's very clever as well. I'm sorry, but you know, I've got other things to attend to. That's actually something on. And that's what he does. But then you notice a fifth attempt is made. You come to that in verse 5 to verse 8. And so an attempt is made now to spread lies about Nehemiah because, you know, the invitation hasn't worked. A fifth attempt is made to force Nehemiah's hands. And this time, an invitation is sent, but this invitation is sent with a threat. You see there, verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand, and you notice that word, was what? An unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king now in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. And so a fifth invitation is sent, but accompanied with that is an unsealed letter and a threat. The news is, Nehemiah, you're about to set yourself up as king. A rebellion is about to take place. And you know what happens when the king, when the real king, when King Artaxerxes finds out about it. And so he sends this letter. And it's as if to say to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, let's meet to fix the problem. We only want to help. And notice the letter is unsealed. It's an unsealed letter. Now, normally letters are sealed, right? Now, those of you, some of you are too young, you don't use letters, you use emails, okay? But there was a day when people used letters. And so letters are normally sealed. And important letters are sealed. Sensitive documents are sealed, and they're privy only to the recipient. I spoke to one of the lawyers at church this week, and they said to me, the law clerk will sometimes deliver documents by hand in a sealed envelope. Right, so these days, a lot of stuff being sent to the Royal Commission. So the law clerk will hand-deliver sealed letters so that no one else is privy to this because of the sensitivity of the document. And it's sealed. Now, why is it sealed? Because it's confidential. It's sensitive information. It could be damaging. It could cause problems. But here we read that the letter that was sent to Nehemiah was unsealed. Why was it unsealed? Well, it's unsealed so that news can actually leak out. That's Sanballat's approach to WikiLeaks. It's so that news actually gets online in Jerusalem. That's why they're doing it. So that the contents will be made public. So the contents will be posted online. Because he sends it with his messenger, right? Sanballat sends it with the messenger. And the messenger would have been curious. Because normally letters are sealed. And it's from one important person to another important person. He would read the contents. He would be shocked. He would mention it to his wife. She would mention it to the neighbors. And then like Chinese whispers, did you know Nehemiah's about to set himself up as king? Did you know they're going to rebel in Jerusalem now that the walls are built? And soon the news would come to King Artaxerxes. And you know what happens the last time news got out that the Jews were about to rebel, even though it wasn't true? He shut down the building project. He crushed the city. That's what we've seen before. That's what King Artaxerxes did the last time. And so here's an attempt to spread lies about Nehemiah. Ever been on the receiving end of lies in the workplace? Things that people have spread about you that just weren't true? A colleague at work spreads lies about the quality of your work. Or says things to your boss that obviously may or may not have been true. Ever been on the receiving end of rumors at school? People have spread about you. A classmate at school spreads rumors that you're the type of person who only uses others. They spread lies about your character. You're a power-hungry person. You're only their friend because you use them. Now, it's awful, isn't it, when people spread lies, when people say things behind your back that just aren't true, and they can be incredibly painful. Now, notice how Nehemiah deals with the threats and the lies. You have it there, verse 8, verse 9. First thing he does is, I send him this reply, and I assume it was also an open letter. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. And so the first thing Nehemiah does is he confronts the lie. You know, he's not quiet. He's not submissive. He speaks the truth and he does it directly. Notice he sends a reply back. And I assume the letter was unsealed so that it would also spread. You're just making it up. It's fiction. It's not true. Notice that Nehemiah will not be intimidated by lies, the attempts to harm him. He speaks up. It's just not true. You can say what you like, you can spread these lies, but I'm saying to you, it's not true. And so, ultimately, the attempt to threaten Nehemiah with these lies is an attempt to frighten him so that he'll stop the work of rebuilding. That's what you read in verse 9, right? Because often what happens is when you're afraid, you stop doing what you're supposed to do. Isn't that right? When you're afraid, you often stop doing what you're supposed to do. But notice there's a second response. Notice Nehemiah's second response. He didn't run away from his fears. He didn't cave into his fears. He didn't just confront the lie. Notice he also prayed. You see there he says, "But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands." He looked up. That has always been the dominant posture of Nehemiah. That's been the dominant posture of this man whenever he hits the wall, whenever he faces adversity, whenever there's crisis and uncertainty in his life. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, when he heard the news of his people's brokenness, he prayed. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, he prayed daily, day and night, that God might answer his prayer. We read in chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed to God for opportunity and success before the Persian king whom he served. We read in chapter 2, verse 4, when the opportunity comes to speak and make his request before the Persian king, before he even answers, he prayed. We read in chapter 4, verse 9, even when he made arrangement to post guards alongside the builders building the wall of Jerusalem, he acted on the threat, but he also accompanied it with prayer. Nehemiah, you see constantly in his blogs, in his journals, that he's a man of prayer. That's a constant pattern in Nehemiah's life. As he faces the attempts to harm him, as he faces lies about him, as he faces attempts to make him fearful in serving God, as he faces the threat of him moving forward in faithfulness, he prays. He always looks upward to God in prayer. And I've said this as we've looked at Nehemiah, certainly the first four chapters of Nehemiah, I've said this, prayerful dependence on God is really the posture of the godly man or woman in the Bible. Not just when life is good, but when life is actually crushing you, when you're most fearful in life. That is actually the dominant posture of the godly man or woman in the Bible. Always prayerful, not just when life is good, but when life is fearful, when life is crushing you, and when you're most fearful in life. See? Because when you're afraid, when you're fearful, that's where strength is found. That's where renewal is found. That's where hope and security is found. It's all found in looking upward. Why is that? Why is looking upward a good thing? Why should that be the dominant posture? Well, it should be the dominant posture because only one who is in control of my circumstances can give me confidence to face my fears. Because only one who is committed to me can give me strength to face my fears. Now, pause with me for a moment, because isn't that what we all want in life? Especially when life is crushing us and when we're afraid. We want strength, don't we? We want confidence. We want wisdom to move forward, don't we? We want to be able to move forward confidently. And you can only move forward in your fears if what you've anchored in, what you've banked in, is more powerful and more dependable than the circumstances you find yourself in. That's the only way to move forward in your fears. That's why fear brought about by suffering and adversity and trials in life are tests, aren't they? They are a real test. Every time I experience the heat of suffering, the heat of adversity, every time fear comes into my life, it's a test. It's a test of where we ultimately find our anchor, where we ultimately find our rock and our refuge. It's a test of where we look to find our Savior in life. Because that's what we're all looking for. Everyone in their fears is looking for a Savior. We're looking for salvation. In the fear of my depression, I look for salvation. In the fear of my suffering, I look for a Savior, healing. In the fear of injustice, I look for a Savior who'll give me justice. That's how it works. And so when the waves of disappointment sweep over me and I'm filled with fear, what I try to grab hold of tells me, what is my Savior in life? When the darkness of depression hits me and I'm afraid and I'm looking for comfort, where I look to find comfort tells me, what is my Savior in life? When painful circumstances crush me and I'm fearful, where I look to find relief in those circumstances, that's where my Savior is. And so here's the thing, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not looking up to Him as King and Savior, if you're not looking up to God, whom Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that God is both our Father who is in heaven. He is in heaven. That's a way of telling us that he's sovereign. He rules over all. Heaven is his throne. There is no higher throne. No one more in control. But he is also our Father, a good Father who is committed to us. If that's not where we look, we'll look elsewhere. And so I say to you this morning, you know, that is actually the thin line. When you're fearful, that is a thin line that divides whether you are a follower of Jesus or whether you're not, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, a Christian or an unbeliever. Where you look to find your salvation in all of life when you're fearful, where you look to find your comfort and strength is ultimately what you worship. Who is your Savior in life? You see, whose hand you're looking to in your fears tells you who's your Father, who's your Savior. Now, it's also a pattern you actually find in the New Testament as well. So it's not a surprising thing. You don't just find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament as well. You've got the positive example in the Apostle Paul, because that's what Paul does in his fears. Repeatedly, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is experiencing great pain and suffering. There is a painful thorn in his side. It could be a painful circumstance. We don't know. It could be a painful physical affliction. But what it did was it drove Paul to look up. And as he looked up, he says, "My strength is found in the one who loved me and died for me. So that even when I'm in absolute weakness in my fears," he says, "I am strong." And so you've got the positive example. Paul does exactly the same thing. He looks up when things get personal. But then you've also got the negative example in the New Testament. You've got a negative example in Demas. Those of you, you might not know Demas. He's a little-known character in the New Testament, but he's mentioned twice. He's mentioned two times in those two verses up there. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, in the second verse, Colossians 4, verse 14, we read that Demas was a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul. It's like Peter and I, fellow workers in the gospel. That's what he was. He worked alongside Paul. He served the church. But he's mentioned a second time in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and verse 10. Because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is at the end of his life. And Paul has gone through tremendous suffering and hardship and adversity. And he's made it true. And so right at the end in 2 Timothy 4, Paul has come to the end of his life. And Paul writes of how he's personally endured hardship and adversity. He's been faithful. He hasn't caved in. But then he also mentions Demas. And there he mentions Demas, and this time not in a positive light. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." He's speaking to Timothy. "Timothy, come, bring some stuff for me because I'm in prison." And then he says, "For Demas, my fellow worker, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The problem with Demas, unlike Paul, is that when hardship came, when suffering came, when adversity came, when fear came and gripped him in life, he didn't look up. He looked outward into the world, and he looked for other saviors in life. He didn't run in a Godward direction. He ran towards the world to find his relief and comfort and refuge and hope and strength. He looked to the world to find his salvation. Two examples, one positive, one negative. And really, that's the thin line that divides the Christian and the unbeliever. Where you look to find your salvation when you are afraid in life tells you who you really worship in life. That's the thin line that divides us all, whether you look up or you look elsewhere. Now, things get even more personal for Nehemiah, because when you get to verse 10 to verse 13, an attempt is made to discredit Nehemiah. Okay, we can't hurt him because he won't come. What we'll do is we'll now attack his character. We'll try to cause him to sin. And that's what you read in verse 10 to verse 13. This time an attempt is made to discredit Nehemiah, to mar his character by causing him to sin, to be unfaithful, to disobey God. Okay? And so we read, one day he says, "I went to the house of Shemaiah. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God.'" This is what Shemaiah says. "Inside the temple, let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' And then you discover it's really a plot. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. We don't know why Shammai can't leave his home. We don't know why he was shut in, but we do know this because when you look carefully at these verses, you discover that Shammai is also one of the bad guys. He's one of the hired guys. He's been paid off. You know those guys in the movie that get paid off to do nasty things? Well, that's what he is. He's in with Tobiah and Sanballat. In fact, we read verse 13 that he's been paid off to do what? To intimidate Nehemiah. Now, how is he intimidating Nehemiah? He's there to pressure Nehemiah to sin. How? It's another plot to derail Nehemiah. He comes and he says to Nehemiah, when he meets Nehemiah, do you know, assassins are coming. Right? When you go home tonight, guess what, Ronnie? They're going to be people meeting at your door. They're coming. And then they say to him, Nehemiah, the safest place is the temple. The safest place, Ronnie, is the church. Come to the church. And there you'll find protection and refuge. Now, here's the thing. Ronnie can come to the church. It's fine because the church is not sacred ground. It's just a building. But in the Old Testament, the temple is sacred. And only the priest can actually enter the temple. For Nehemiah to enter the temple would be sin. And that's what Shammai is trying to do. The temple is the safest place. Tonight, that's where we should go because assassins are coming. He's trying to entrap Nehemiah. It's an entrapment strategy. But Nehemiah will not sin because to go into the temple is to break God's law, even if it meant his life was at stake. He will not be intimidated. And so against the tide of personal harm, of personal threat, of overpowering lies, fear of what may or may not happen, Nehemiah, you notice, he will not sin. Verse 11, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Nehemiah will not sin, even when fearful in life. Has it ever occurred to you, and I don't know whether you realize this, the biggest challenge when you are suffering is not your suffering, but that you might actually sin in your suffering. Do you ever realize that? The biggest challenge when you are suffering is not your suffering, but that you might actually sin in your suffering. You're suffering at work, struggling with difficulty at work, circumstances in your life are not right, dealing with injustice, dealing with difficulty in the school grounds, relationship issues. Has it ever occurred to you the biggest challenge is not what you're going through, but that you might actually sin in those circumstances? That's the biggest challenge. Has it occurred to you that the biggest challenge in the darkness of depression, when it comes, isn't depression, but that you might actually sin? Has it occurred to you that one of the biggest dangers when relationships are fractured is not the brokenness of that relationship, but that you might actually sin in dealing with that? That's the biggest challenge. It's true for Nehemiah, true for us. And you see, pressure in life, in whatever form, heat, in whatever form, always forces us to respond in one of two ways. The road forks when the clouds of darkness descend. The question is, which path will you take? Because we all look for a savior in one of those two paths. We look upward or we look outward into the world. And so, the young woman who's afraid that she'll never have a family, never find a relationship, chooses to marry an unbeliever. And so, my youth leader, Annie, who's not here at Grace Point or at our previous church, is no longer at church today. She found her salvation not in God, but in that relationship. The young man, fearful that he'll never be good enough for his parents, in his fear does everything to approve him, as a 20-year-old, as a 30-year-old, as a 40-year-old. And so, my friend is no longer at church as well because he found his worth and his identity not in the God who loves him, but elsewhere, seeking to always please his parents. Then you have others who respond very differently, who take a very different path when adversity comes. You have others who respond differently. A father who loses his four daughters, who could have been angry, but in his fears chooses instead to look up, not to curse God, but to anchor in him and move forward. That's the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote that great hymn, "It is well with my soul." A 16-year-old girl who, having come to know Jesus for 1 year, loses her last parent, an orphan at 16, my friend Mary, who lost both parents, who in her fears chooses not to be resentful, not to run away from God, but to run to her heavenly Father, who promised her in Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And so we read these passages, and you know, can I gently warn you this morning, if you are suffering if you are fearful, if the circumstances in your life are tough, if you feel hemmed in by everything around you, if life is weighing you down, can I say that your biggest danger or the biggest danger are not those things in your life, but whether you will sin or whether you will look up. Whether you'll keep walking in obedience or disobedience. Whether you'll walk in faithfulness to God. That's what's at stake. Whether you'll keep trusting and holding God's hand. That's what's at stake. And in all of this, we read that Nehemiah did not sin. You notice verse 14, he goes on. Nehemiah prays, intimidation comes on all sides. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. He prays again. Remember them, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. In all of this, Nehemiah did not sin. He constantly entrusted himself to God. It's a picture of a man of God who stands firm in the face of personal opposition, lies, fears, intimidation. It's a picture of how a man of God is to remain faithful and not fall into the temptation to sin. That's what it's a picture of. Now, here's the amazing thing. You know, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see another man of God. You see another one standing firm in the face of opposition, entrapment, lies, fear, and intimidation. I've got it there in your outlines for you. Who, through it all, did not sin. Who kept obeying his Father, who kept trusting his Father, who remained faithful. You see it in the person of Jesus. Because just like Nehemiah, this is what we discover. Right? In the face of opposition, he did not sin. Repeatedly, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they fiercely opposed him. Ferociously, they attacked him, seeking to catch him out. When Jesus left, we're told the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now we read again. They tried to entrap him. Matthew 22, verse 15. Repeatedly, the teachers of the law, they try to entrap Jesus by discrediting his character. That's what we read, Matthew 22, verse 15. And onwards, we'll read the account. They went out and made plans to trap him with his words. They confront Jesus. They ask him a political question. You know, Jesus, you know the Bible, you aren't swayed by man, you're not a people pleaser, tell us your opinion. They hold up a coin, they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? All right, because Caesar's the occupational army. And so it's a political question. Is he going to go with the Jews or is he going to go with Caesar? And Jesus is very clever. He says, look at that coin. Whose face is on it? Oh, Caesar's face is on it. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But they sought to entrap him. And then you see him before Pilate. You read in Luke 23, verse 2 and verse 10. They began to accuse him. He faces false accusation. False accusations are thrown at him before the ruling authorities. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ the King. They spread lies about him as he stands there accused. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that Jesus experiences incredible darkness in his life. It's the darkest point in his life. He's about to go to the cross. You see Jesus, the man of God, and we read that he's burdened. His soul is overwhelmed, we read, to the point of death. He's crushed under the weight of the cross, he feels. That's what we read in chapter 26. He was sorrowful and troubled, his soul overwhelmed to the point of death. And what did Jesus do? He prayed. And he prayed, entrusting himself to his Father, seeking strength to be obedient, praying that he would resolutely stay the course, obedient and faithful to his Father's call to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And when the time came, he got up and he did just that. You see it. Through it all, Jesus stood firm in the face of personal opposition, entrapment, lies, intimidation, and fear. He did not sin. He looked up for help, for strength, for comfort, for courage, and he kept obeying his Father, faithful all the way to the cross. Now, here's the good news, okay? Here's the good news this morning as we look at Nehemiah. I'll pull it up for you in a moment. Here's the good news. The good news is that we can look at Jesus' example because he has gone ahead of us. Because he has gone ahead of us, we too can stand firm when things get personal in our lives. Because there is nothing you will ever face in your trials, your adversities, your circumstances, and your fears that Jesus cannot sympathize or identify with. Did you know that? There's nothing that you will ever face in life that Jesus cannot sympathize or identify with, because he has gone ahead and he's faced it personally in a much greater way. And so that's why the writer to the Hebrews, writes to encourage a suffering church, people facing opposition, people suffering, people crushed under their circumstances, people fearful because they're being intimidated in life. This is how he encourages them. And notice how he does it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted, notice, in every way, tempted to do what? Tempted to sin, tempted to give up, tempted to be unfaithful. But, notice, just as we are, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach God's throne with confidence for help, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, that's the key. Can you see how God's men and women are to stand firm today? How we are to ride the waves of suffering and trial and fear? How we are to ride those waves and come through it? Look at the one who's gone before us. That's what he says. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of opposition and suffering and fear. He knows what it's like to feel the crushing weight of emotional anguish, of uncertainty. He knows what it means to be overwhelmed. But in all of this, he didn't sin as he went to the cross. And because he has done that, a way has been opened up. A door has been flung open. A hand is now available for us to hold on to. A great and good Father is now waiting with open arms for us. Jesus goes ahead of us, experiencing our weakness, our brokenness, and he comes through it all without sin. And he makes it possible now for us to access, notice what, his Father's throne of grace, his Father's provision, his Father's comfort, his Father's strength, his Father's security, his Father's help. That's why we read verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace that is to help us in our time of need. And so the last two points in your outlines, right? Two application points to take home. Notice the way forward in your suffering, your fears, your personal trials, your difficult circumstances. Number one, remember always there is one who can walk with you. There is one who is able to walk with you. Look at the man of God, just like Nehemiah, Jesus, who goes ahead of his people. He goes ahead of us, suffering, enduring fear, putting up his own personal trial, his own crushing circumstances, his own darkness. Yet he did not sin. Yet he remained faithful, obedient to the cross. And because he has gone ahead of us and endured, he can identify with our weakness. You know, everything you're going through in life right now, he can identify with. He's able to weep with you. He's able to feel with you. He's able to struggle with you more than anyone else. I want to say to you this morning, there is no one who understands you and what you are going through, whatever you're going through, more than Jesus. There's no one else who can do that more than Jesus. There's no one else who knows your pain and suffering more than Jesus. And because he has gone ahead of us, he's made it possible for us to also have a helping hand. And that's the second point. There is one who has opened the way up for us to a great throne. There is one who makes God's hand available to us, a powerful, helping, dependable hand, a lasting security, an enduring hope in his Father, who is now also, as Jesus taught us to pray, who is now also our Father and our God who is in heaven. A throne of grace to give us all the help we need in our time of need. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we